Good? All right. Well, good morning, Faith Walkers. How are we doing this morning on this beautiful day? At least this part of the week, we're up rather than down in temperature, right? This roller coaster ride, my goodness. Schools are out. I don't know if that's good or bad. I drive a lot, so there's less school buses out there, but in any event... What's that? That's right, Father's Day. And I know there's a lot. Happy Father's Day to those of you that are fathers in this room. It's a glorious time to be with family. Today, and I believe it's chapter 9 in Paul Little's book, we're going to spend some time focusing on the subject of the church. And for the longest time, well, since I've been a believer, my personal belief is that the church is the most important spiritual institution in human history. There's no question in my mind. It's the visible manifestation of the universal church in history. That means that nothing is more important for us than understanding what God wants us to learn about the church and participating in a local assembly of believers who are seeking to live out the principles and the precepts of the kingdom of God. Although all of us were saved individually, as Christians we're born into a community, a new community. Just as a baby's got to be born into the context of a family in order to experience the fullness of his new life, so each of us must become a functioning member of God's new household, the church, in order to experience the fullness of the new life that we now possess. This means that local churches must understand their identity and purpose for their existence, and provide biblically healthy context for believers to grow and live out their lives by faith. It's unfortunate that so many churches see themselves primarily as weekly centers of spiritual inspiration for their members, rather than the only ordained place where heaven and earth visit on a regular basis. It's my hope this morning that this study will enable us to not only better understand what the church is, but also to inspire each of us to help make your place of worship all that God intends it to be. In preparing for this morning's study, some of the material I had studied included several books written by various authors. One book in particular, written by Reverend Tony Evans, has as its title, God's Glorious Church. In this book, the author calls into recollection the story of Humpty Dumpty, the figure from the children's nursery rhyme whose world was shattered after he had a great fall. Everybody remember Humpty Dumpty? Okay. Mr. Dumpty called on the best his world could offer to address his problem. Do you remember what that was? All the king's men, that's right. If we put that into today's terms, we would say that Humpty had the White House, the Congress, the military, and any other human power or authority you can think of coming to his aid in his brokenness. But the tragedy of the story is that none of these human powers could put Humpty Dumpty's life and the world back together again. Apparently, Mr. Dumpty had no biblically functioning church available to help him, because if he had, he would have never had to call on the king in the first place. Now, it's one thing when a nursery rhyme character cannot find the help he needs to repair his shattered world, even when his problem is being attended to by the highest authorities his culture could offer. But it's another thing altogether when real people in the real world discover that all the king's sources and all the king's men, human institutions of influence and power, cannot fix society's deepest problems and address people's needs. Gentlemen, this is where the church comes in, because the church is the most important institution on earth. The church, and only the church, has been commissioned by the Lord to be his representative agency in history. It's been given sole authority to unlock the contents of the spiritual realm so that it can be brought to bear on the realities of the earth that we live in. Therefore, as the church goes, so goes everything else. God designed the church to be the epicenter of culture, and the church's strength or weakness is a major determining factor in the success or failure of human civilization. When the church is strong, the culture is impacted positively, even if the powers that be don't realize the impact and seek to marginalize and persecute the church. But when the church is weak, its influence deteriorates, and so does the culture. If the church was going to do what it was supposed to be doing, the world would not be looking to the government as its God. It's important to understand the church's importance for cultural reasons, since Jesus called his people to be salt and light, a city on a hill. But understanding the church's nature and mission is even more important for spiritual reasons. That's because the church has been given the assignment of growing all of its members into mature believers who can disciple others and maximize their spiritual potential. When the church is strong, its members recognize their eternal purpose, and then the church moves forward. But when the church is weak, its members tend to wander around in confusion on their spiritual pilgrimage. Developing a deeper understanding of the church will help us from becoming Humpty Dumpties lying in ruins with no one to help us. Instead, we will become dynamic followers of Jesus Christ and contributing members to his church. You know, when you talk about the church, for many of you, it may bring certain popular verses to mind from Scripture. For instance, 1 Peter 2:5, which speaks of the church as a holy priesthood. Ephesians 1:22-23 speaks of Jesus Christ as being the head of the church. 1 Corinthians 12:12-14 draws a comparison how the human body is much like the church. And my personal favorite, which we're going to use as the basis for our study today, is Matthew 16, verses 17 through 19. Here, this chapter and Matthew describes for us the testimony, the foundation, the assurance, and the authority of the church. For a moment, though, let's begin in the beginning. In creation, two persons were created. One was Adam, the other was Eve. Both were created human beings, but each typifies something different. 1 Corinthians 15 says that Adam was a type of the Lord Jesus. And Romans 5 says that Adam was a figure of the man who was to come. Adam then foreshadowed Christ. He portrayed Christ in figure. In other words, all that God purposed in Adam was to be achieved in Christ. But besides Adam in the creation, there was also the woman, Eve. God carefully recorded the creation of this woman in Genesis 2. And when we come to Ephesians 5, we're clearly told that Eve typifies the church. Therefore, we can see that God's eternal will is achieved partly through Christ and partly through the church. We're not focusing our thoughts upon the work of Christ, but upon the position the church occupies in relationship to that work. God created Adam to typify Christ. God also created Eve to typify the church. God's purpose is not only accomplished by Christ, but is also accomplished by the church. God's purpose in creating the church is that she may be the helpmeet or helpmate of Christ. Christ alone is only half. There must be another half, which is the church. God's concept of the church has always been to be a manifestation of who he truly is on earth. The spirit realm visible on the earth, if you will. Everything that is physical and visible, the world and life that's around us, is controlled by the things that are invisible and spiritual. This has always been the case. We need to get this order straight because the only real way to fix what is wrong in the visible and the physical realm is to make sure that the invisible and spiritual realm is working right. Until the invisible is operating properly, the visible cannot be addressed in any lasting or effective way. This is why society can go on for years, even centuries, without seeing very basic and destructive problems being solved, no matter how much clout and money that we throw at those issues. In the Old Testament, Israel was to be the church, but failed to recognize the Godhead. An example of this is found in the book of Judges, chapter 21, verse 25. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Because the people didn't know their God intimately and were not hearing his word taught, they were without law. They didn't know how to apply God's law to the situations they encountered. The divine rules weren't being applied, so people made up their own. Look at our nation today. How can we have all of these churches in every community with all of these preachers, programs, and facilities, and yet still have such moral and spiritual chaos in our culture? It's because we as God's people aren't bringing his word and his power to bear on the world around us. So people are living as if God didn't exist. And I think we're seeing that more and more today. Since the realities of spiritual conflict and the power of the spiritual world have not changed since the days of the judges in ancient Israel, we see the same principle of the visible world be controlled by the invisible world at work today. Paul gives us one of the clearest statements of this reality in Ephesians 6:12 when he said, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." This is also a great statement of why the church is central to God's plan. God has always had a vehicle or an agency on earth to make his presence manifest, to carry out his will, and to bring what is invisible and spiritual down to the world of the visible and the physical. Israel's system of the law, the sacrifices and the priesthood, was God's agency to accomplish his program on earth in the Old Testament. Today, that agency is the church and only the church. The Bible is very clear that the church is the entity that brings the realm of heaven into history and brings the values of heaven to bear on earth. To put it another way, the church is the answer to Jesus' prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Early in his ministry, in a crucial discussion with his disciples, our founder, Jesus Christ, reveals his future plan. The first time the church is mentioned is on the lips of Jesus in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19, as he prophesies that the church is coming. The second time it's mentioned is in Matthew 18, 15 through 20. We have no other recorded statements from our Lord on this subject. Matthew 16 is the first. Therefore, it's exceedingly important because what happens here would change the course of history. The Greek word Jesus uses here is ecclesia, which means called out ones. In the New Testament, it designates primarily the congregation of God's people, or family in Christ, who come together as citizens of God's kingdom for the purpose of worshiping God. This definition is critical for our understanding of the church as people instead of just institution, the church as people instead of just an institution or a collection of buildings. Our purpose in looking at these familiar verses in the 16th chapter of Matthew is to focus on Jesus' teaching concerning the church and the authority he gave the church to carry out his plan. If you have your Bibles open, you can turn to Matthew 16, starting with verse 13. I'm going to read the verses here quickly. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "What do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or hell, will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound on heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So here in the context of Matthew 16, Jesus had taken the disciples and traveled north for a time of retreat to get away from the crowds. It was while they were alone that Jesus raised the all-important question, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" in verse 13. Then he asked more specifically in verse 15, "But who do you say I am?" You could say this was the first Gallup poll taken in history, because both of Jesus' questions were directed at the 12 as a group. In verse 14, the disciples offered several names in answer to the question of what people at large were saying about Jesus. His ministry did have features in common with John the Baptist, Elijah and Jeremiah. So the people weren't completely off base when the three names were suggested. But the important thing was who Jesus' disciples believed him to be. So Peter stepped forward as the leader and spokesman and declared in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Right here we have the church's testimony. The clear implication is that the other 11 disciples agreed with him. Peter was saying, "Lord, we've just been discussing this and have come to the conclusion you are Israel's promised Messiah and Savior." In verse 17, Jesus blessed Peter for his confession, which the disciples didn't really arrive at their own, but which came to them by revelation from God the Father. Before we move into verse 18 and Jesus' prophecy of the church, we need to see how important it is that disciples were in agreement on the person of Jesus. They became the leaders and foundation stones of the church as stated in Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 20. And I'm quoting, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone." The church is a body of people who are absolutely convinced that Jesus is the one and only Son of God and Savior of the world. Now we come to the heart of the passage as far as the church is concerned. In Matthew 16, 18, Jesus just followed up his affirmation of Peter's confession by saying, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Here we have the church's foundation. "And the gates of hell will not overcome it." The church's assurance. This is not only one of the most important statements about the church in the Bible, but it's also one of the most controversial. Some people teach that Peter himself is the rock on which the church is built. But that is not what Jesus said. He's using a play on words here. Jesus calls his disciple Peter, in the Greek, Petros, meaning a small stone, but goes on to say, "on this rock," Petra, in Greek, meaning a massive rock, a collection of stones knitted together to form a larger rock. "I will build my church." In other words, he will build his church on Peter's solid confession and that of the disciples. This is a great picture of the church. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul likened it to a human body in which all the individual parts are knit together to form a whole. The analogy is different, but the point is the same. The church is not built on Peter alone, but on Peter, the other disciples, and all those who believe and confess Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, coming together to form this larger entity called the church. 1 Peter 2:5 says, "Peter himself called the church living stones that are being built up into a spiritual house." So right there, Peter confirms it's not built on him personally. In verse 19, Jesus finishes the response to Peter with these words, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom." And here we have the church's authority. We need to notice right away that Jesus did not give Peter the keys to the church. Many people today misunderstand this verse because they think that the church and the kingdom are synonymous. But Jesus was careful to distinguish the two. Keys stand for access. So what Jesus was giving his people is access to the resources of his all-encompassing kingdom. We can be grateful that Jesus did not limit our access to the resources of the church, because the kingdom is much bigger than the church. In fact, the church exists for the kingdom and not just for the church. I say that because our job is to help establish the rule of God in the hearts of people and to bring the values and priorities of God's kingdom to bear on every aspect of our culture. God created the church to be his agency in this age, representing his bigger plan, which is the kingdom. Satan knows this, which is why he works so hard to keep churches divided. He knows that if God's people ever really get it together, his influence is going to be severely limited. The kingdom keys of Matthew 16, 19, if you notice, are plural, because the gates of hell are plural. This means for every hellish gate Satan throws open against us, there's a corresponding kingdom key that opens a kingdom door behind which are the resources we need to meet that challenge. So every time hell tries to stop Jesus, from building his church, the church is supposed to pull out its kingdom key ring and find a key that corresponds to the gate hell just opened. This is a tremendous gift from Christ to his church. You might be thinking to yourself, well, what are the keys to the kingdom of heaven? What are some of the examples of the keys to the kingdom of heaven?